Blog Talk Radio.
Baruch Hashem, this is Mark Lichtenwalter coming to you live this 11th day of January 2020. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. We are going to be continuing on with Chapter 13 of The Church and the Priesthood by Ogden Kraut, Latter-day Excommunications. You can read this for free online at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. Once you get on the main page, click on Read Ogden's Books, and then scroll down to in alphabetical order to Church and the Priesthood. So we're not going to be doing any more live streaming until we get fiber here. The show that I did yesterday, Chapter 12, was 2 hours and 20 minutes or something like that. And, YouTube only put 14 minutes of it on the video. So I had a backup video, but things were downloading so slowly that I couldn't do it. And a couple weeks ago, I did a show, actually, like last week, I did a show where I just recorded it on the computer, and then I tried to upload it to YouTube, and it took 2 or 3 days to upload, and it caused the internet in my home to slow down to the point where we couldn't stream anything on any other device. So until I get some other way to do this, we're just going to stick to the audio format. You can read, or not read, but listen to these programs on iTunes by searching in podcasts Fundamentally Mormon, and then also at blogtalkradio.com/Fundamentally Mormon, and then people can call in. There is a chat room available for people to chat on at the blogtalkradio.com/Fundamentally Mormon. But that's only open during the show. So if anybody has any questions for me, they can either call in or use the chat room to ask me the questions that they have. So anyway, I'm going to just get right into the reading. Today is Saturday, January 11th, 2020. Also, on the Hebrew calendar, we are on the 14th day of Tevet, at least up until fun down tonight. So, all right, so let's get into it. Let's see here. Latter-day Excommunications, Chapter 13 of The Church and the Priesthood by Ogden Kraut. During the first 3 centuries following Christ's death, the Christians were nearly exterminated. Between the reign of Nero and Diocletian, there were approximately 10 major waves of persecution, the last ending shortly after 306 AD. So successful had been the destruction of the Christians that the Diocletian was praised on 2 monuments or pillars in Spain. One was inscribed, quote, "For having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." And on the other, "For having everywhere established or abolished the superstition of Christ," end quote. And that was taken from Milner's Church History, Volume 2, page 6. So, like, so how does God, or how does Satan go after the church? Well, in the early Christian history and in the early Restoration history, he used people who did not believe the prophets or did not believe Christ to destroy, to kill, and to torture, and to do anything that they could to destroy the Christians. And then finally, Satan uses his empires like Rome or the United States to subdue it so that they're not a threat to the devil's kingdom. So the United States of America and Rome were both, well, maybe not Rome, but the United States of America was instituted by the hand of God, but what we have in the Constitution may be next to Scripture being inspired of God, but when men don't follow it, you know, that's just things fall apart and whatever. So anyway, one really good book to read on this by Ogden Crowd is called Parallel Paths, and it goes over the setting up of the nation of the United States of America and how that was inspired by God and how the Restoration was inspired by God, and then it shows how both have gone off the tracks and gone into iniquity. Anyway, continuing on with, you can read that for free at ogdenkraut.com. So, but to go back into the reading of the book we are in today, finally between 326 and 330 AD, the great Roman Emperor Constantine brought the Christians and Rome together. And that's basically because he hijacked Christianity and put to death all of those who had a Jewish belief in Jesus Christ. And he took everything Jewish out of Christianity. In fact, they made it so it was illegal to be idle on the Sabbath. So if you were caught trying to observe the Sabbath on the Sabbath day, which was Friday night to Saturday night, you could be killed for it. You'd be put to death for it, for idle, or for being idle on the Sabbath. So, and then they moved the Sabbath to Sunday, which you can't find that anywhere in Scripture at all. In fact, in our day, Jesus Christ gave a revelation telling the people that they should keep their sacraments on the Lord's Day. And that revelation was given to Joseph Smith and to the church on a Sunday. So we know that is the Lord's Day. The day before that is the Sabbath, because the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. The Sabbath, or the Shabbat, is the seventh day of the week, the last day of the week. So at least we have some evidence of when the days were in our dispensation. So anyway, this was an improvement for the pagan Romans, but a catastrophe for the Christians. The Christian church exploded in numbers, became popular, and ultimately became rich. These three elements were the deadly seeds of apostasy and worldly approval that quickly took over the church. High positions in the church were coveted, bought, bribed, and blackmailed. Some church leaders were even murdered to provide a better chance for someone else to be pope. Other office holders were eliminated to make room for the ambitious office seekers. The popes soon gained political as well as religious powers. Excommunications became more and more popular not because of sin, but because of threats and opportunity seekers. Thousands upon thousands became victims of prisons, torture, and horrible deaths. It was centuries before Christianity finally crept out of the Dark Ages into the light of Reformation, and even later, a Restoration. In the early years of the LDS Church, people were excommunicated for sin. Those who were doing the excommunicating sometimes thought that the minor infractions were classified as sin, but they were chastised by the prophet Joseph Smith. On one example was the case of Elder Palatia, I don't know how to say that, Brown, Elder Brown. Joseph Smith remarked, quote, "I will endeavor to instruct you in relation to the meaning of the beasts and figures spoken of. I should not have called up the subject had it not been for the circumstance." Elder Brown, one of the wisest old heads we have among us, and whom I now see before me, has been preaching concerning the beast, which was full of eyes before and behind, and for this he was hauled up for trial before the high council. So this guy, Elder Brown, was preaching something that he was thinking, talking about the beast and the interpretation thereof. And because he was doing that, for some reason, the high council decided that they were going to haul him up for an excommunication trial. continuing on with Joseph Smith, I did not like the old man being called up for erring in doctrine. It looks too much like the Methodists and not like the Latter-day Saints. Methodists have creeds which a man must believe or be asked out of their church. I want the liberty of thinking and believing as I please. It feels so good not to be trammeled. It does not prove that a man is not a good man because he errs in doctrine. So this guy, like so many fundamentalists today, will preach doctrine that they believe, and the church will say that it's false doctrine, and then they haul him up before a trial to be excommunicated. So Joseph Smith saying that he doesn't like it when he's trammeled because of his beliefs, or he's tread down, or made to be ashamed or have to repent because he doesn't exactly agree with somebody else's interpretation of Scripture, you shouldn't be excommunicated for that. That is something Joseph Smith was against. But in today's church, if I believe Brigham Young and the Adam God doctrine or any of the other doctrines that Brigham Young taught, well, it doesn't matter because that was a past prophet. And then they'll say, well, that was just his opinion. Well, if that's my opinion and my opinion agrees with Brigham Young, why should it be excommunicated for it? Especially if he is a prophet of God, as the Mormon people want to proclaim. He was a president of the church from, 1845 or something like that to 1877, longer than any other person had been president of the church ever. And you could be excommunicated in his day for not believing the Adam God doctrine, which I completely disagree with him on. If you don't believe something that he says, doesn't mean that you're a sinner. It just means that you're not to that level, or you don't believe it or whatever. But how is it that Brigham Young can excommunicate people for not believing exactly as he dictates to them? And the church today is the same, but they're different because today, if you believe Brigham Young, then you can be excommunicated for believing the things that he taught, when back then you could be excommunicated for believing the things that the church teaches today. It's just gaslighting at its best, and cognitive dissonance or whatever. So, continuing with the reading, the High Council, and this is Joseph Smith, the High Council undertook to censure and correct Elder Brown because of his teachings in relation to the beast. Whether they actually corrected him or not, I am a little doubtful. But I don't care. Joseph Smith wanted people to have the freedom to believe as they chose and not to be punished for it. He probably wished that other churches would leave him alone and let him teach and believe as he pleased. And when people were persecuting him, and then we have it inside the church that somebody is going after this Elder Brown guy for believing something that they don't believe, I'm pretty sure he saw a correlation there. And he did not want anything like that in the church, and he didn't even care if they corrected him, because it didn't make him a sinner for believing something a little different than somebody else. But anyway, you can find that quote in Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 5, page 340. There are several messages conveyed in the above situation. Number one, a man's membership in the church should not be taken away because he errs in doctrine. Number two, this church should not be like the Methodists and put a man out of the church for disbelieving the church creeds. So like I know people, or I've come in contact with people that did not believe that the prophet was a prophet, seer, and revelator. Or they didn't say that they didn't believe, they just said they didn't have a testimony of it, and they were not going to say that they did just to get a temple recommend. And so they're hauled up before a trial for excommunication because they don't believe the guy is a prophet, seer, and revelator. Never mind the fact that the guys who proclaim to be prophet, seers, and revelators in the church today do not prophesy, they do not relate to visions, and they do not reveal revelation. They everything that they do is upon the backs of other people that they've studied or by their own logic. That we have not had a revelation presented to this church, and I'm not talking about the manifestos, which were not revelation, but we have not had a revelation presented to this church for common consent in over 130 years. Not one. So if somebody isn't sure, but they still want to be members of the church and they're fine with, you know, attending the meetings, but they don't have a testimony of Thomas Monson or Gordon B. Hinckley or Spencer W. Kimball or Brigham Young or the new guy, Russell M. Nelson, then they're subject to be excommunicated for unbelief or some other man-made crap. I'm sorry, it's crap. That's why at the Church of the Living Messiah, we allow people to believe as they choose. And we follow Joseph Smith's beliefs, that he teaches them correct principles and they govern themselves. And as long as a man is not outright sinning, then the man should be left alone and hopefully be taught true commandments and true principles by love and long suffering, as Jesus would have it be done. Anyway, continuing on. If a man errs in doctrine, it does not prove that he is not a good man. If somebody errs in doctrine, it doesn't prove that he's a sinner either. Because I have news for you. The more you get into the scriptures, the more you're going to learn. And you might be to a level where you're learning stuff out of the scriptures that are true, but that some stake president who is chosen not by revelation but by some man or some bishop, you know, is chosen and he's not at your level, then they might think that you're erring in doctrine because they're not at the point that you are. And they're going to, they have the authority to excommunicate you, disfellowship you, or kick you out of the church because you believe something that they claim you're erring in doctrine when God has taught it to you by revelation. They think that this is their church and it's God's church and they should get revelation before they do such things. All right, let's see here. Number four. Joseph and members wanted the liberty of thinking and believing as they pleased, which is the way it should be still. The high council tried to censure and correct Elder Brown on doctrine, but the prophet doubted if they actually corrected him. Today, most people in the LDS church, like the Catholics, consider excommunication the worst thing that could ever happen to an individual. The saints erroneously are told that it puts them in hell. The devil has total power over them and it nullifies their blessings of their endowment and they lose their priesthood. However, there are limits to the power of excommunication as Apostle Charles Penrose explained. This church is a church of liberty that is within the lines of the law. That is within the lines of the law. If people take the liberty to do wrong, to transgress the laws of God, to do that which is impure, they can be disfellowshipped, cut off of the church. That is the full extent of the power of the penalties of this church. The power of excommunication, withdrawing fellowship, making a person not a member, that is the extreme penalty of the law of the Church of Christ. Excommunication, Journal of Discourses, Volume 24, page 310. But see, the church members today, they want to go further. You know, they want to speak ill of you. Like when we moved down to Orangeville, Utah, where we just moved from, we lived there for 3 years and a couple months. Like, as soon as they found out that I was excommunicated, we were still going to church. Because I enjoyed the LDS church. You know, even though I had my own ministry, my wife is still a member of the LDS church, and so are my kids. So we went to the LDS church. Well, the stake president, who never had seen me before, had never spoken to me, told the bishop to tell me I wasn't allowed to speak in their church even though no, at not at any time was there any problems. He used to be a gospel doctrine teacher. So when we were in Sunday school, and I used to be an Elders Quorum teacher as well, and I used to be in the Elders Quorum presidency, when I'm in these classes, like, I'm keeping it right there where they're at. I don't get too far beyond them. I don't try to bring up anything to start any problems. I don't even want people to know my claims in the area I live, because I know as soon as they do, here come the threats, here come the lies, and here comes, you know, the slander and libel, which I've had plenty of, okay? But this guy, he decides that even though I'm not causing any problems, that he's going to threaten me with a trespass order if I talk to the people at church, if I speak at church. He says, I can come, but I have to keep my mouth shut, right? And then so I leave, and everybody at church, nobody knows that I have been excommunicated, and I was wrongfully excommunicated, by the way, but nobody knows, but they like what I have to say at church. People come up to me and they say that they feel the Spirit. You know, at the church that we moved from Spanish Fork, that stake president actually didn't take it upon himself just to, like, kick me out or to threaten me. He actually wrote President Monson about me, who I know. I used to date one of his great nieces. But and there's other things, too, with El Pom Perry coming to meet me and just a bunch of other stuff. But it doesn't matter. But they kind of know who I am, and they told my stake president, our president, Thomas S. Monson, told my stake president, just leave me alone and let me do as I please, right? That I shouldn't take sacrament and I shouldn't pray, but I could speak in church and participate in the meetings. And it was kind of funny because the stake president in Spanish Fork, whenever he would see me, he would make a beeline for the door. He did not want to talk to me. He didn't like me. He thought I was a crazy apostate. But the president of the church told him to leave me alone. So he did. As soon as I moved out to Orangeville in the Castle Bell stake, none of that mattered. Even though I hadn't been causing any problems, I was still threatened with a trespass order and told that I'm not allowed to speak, okay? And then, so all of these members that felt the Spirit, like my wife in Spanish Fork, like she would tell people, like it'd come up in conversation, you know, he's not a member of the church. And they would get the weirdest looks on their face, according to her. And they'd be like, well, I feel the Spirit so strong from him. What do you mean? Well, he was excommunicated. It was too much for them to handle. Like, for what? Because he doesn't, because he believes things that the church says that aren't true, that Brigham Young taught. You know, and they don't know anything about the Adam God doctrine or blood atonement. I don't believe in blood atonement, by the way, but just other things, you know. And so I have a difference of beliefs than the LDS Church teaches currently, which was taught in the past. So, of course, I've got to be kicked out. But these people down here in Orangeville, they started with the rumors, all kinds of rumors. They were harassing my kids at school, the other kids. So in Orangeville, there was two wards. Well, there was three when we moved in. There was our ward, there was another ward, and then there was another ward. Well, by the time we had moved out of the ward, I'd cursed the ward. And I don't know what happened exactly, but they actually had to close that ward down because people stopped going to church completely. There was a couple left that were going to church, and they just moved them into the two other wards that were in town. But they, you know, they go on with their shunning and they're talking behind your back and all the stuff that they do, and to the point where we eventually ended up going to a Pentecostal church up in Price, which was about half an hour north of Orangeville, and the assistant pastor heard stories about the red-bearded false prophet. You know, they were teaching people that I believe that I'm Jesus Christ, which I've never talked about. I'm not Jesus Christ, by the way. But this is what, you know, this is the church, if they could kill you, they would for excommunication. And Brigham Young used to talk about that, you know, people who are apostates and heretics should be put to death, can be blood atoned or whatever. You know, and if they could get away with it today, they would do it today. But they can't, so they just slander you, which is not Christ-like, by the way. Anyway, so that's my rant. Excuse me. All right, so let me just, I've got to get this mute button out just so that I can use it when I've got these issues with my nose. Just hold on a minute, and I will be right back. All right, so this is a live radio, internet radio program, and it's not like a podcast where I can just pause and then come back to it. It's live. So let's get back into the reading of chapter 12, I think it is, or is it chapter 13? I think it's chapter 13. Anyway, let's go back into the reading. In reality, members who commit heinous sins are already cut off from the Spirit of the Lord even before they are brought up to a church trial. These are those who usually continue to go downhill and fall into the darkness, while those who are unjustly excommunicated feel no effects of it. So, like, they say that I lost my priesthood, but I'm still able to heal people. I've been able to, to do a bunch of things with the priesthood, like command the elements in emergencies. God actually told me in August of 2013, about, I guess it's 7 or 8 months after I'd been excommunicated, sometime in there, I was pulling two trailers down from Billings, Montana, to FedEx, empty FedEx trailers, and I came into this windstorm of 70 plus mile an hour winds, and that's enough to knock over a FedEx trailer. And I was scared because I didn't know that that windstorm was there until I came out of the mountains and came into it. And if one of my trailers tipped over because of the wind, then I would be fired and I couldn't afford to lose my job. We didn't have hardly any money. We only had one clunker car and we were trying to get it fixed, and I'd have to stay at work for like 2 weeks at a time because we didn't have the money for gas for my wife to come pick me up. Sometimes we only had enough money for me to drive up, and then she wouldn't have a car, you know. So I'm really worried about this wind, and I'm praying to God, and there's nowhere for me to pull under an underpass or anything. So I'm praying to God, and he told me to, how do you put it, use the authority I gave you to command the wind to be still. Well, that took me back a little bit. So I pulled over on the side of the, on the road in the shoulder, standing in front of the semi truck with the 75 mile an hour winds, like trying to brace myself. I raised my arms to the square, and by the authority that God gave me, the fullness of the priesthood, I commanded the wind to be still. And it kept moving. However, it started slowing down. Within 5 minutes, it went from like 70 mile an hour wind gusts down to a light breeze. Within 10 minutes, the whole sky that was full of dirt and dust because of this crazy windstorm, the dust fell out of the air and it was clear. There was still a layer of clouds way up there, but the wind had stopped. Heavenly Father told me to command the wind to be still by the priesthood authority that he gave me after my excommunication. And it happened. I have done other things where I've commanded a dying woman to be healed, and she was immediately healed. She had a chronic illness and she was dying. she'd stop breathing. When I commanded her to be healed, she started coughing again, coughing up all of that crap that was in her lungs. By the time the ambulance got her to the hospital, there was nothing wrong with her. She had been completely healed. God still accepts my priesthood authority, even though I've been excommunicated unjustly from the LDS Church. I never lost the spirit, and I know many others who have been excommunicated for erring in doctrine because they believe Brigham Young or something to that effect, or they have a difference of opinion on some doctrine, and the church wants to kick them out because you've got to be sycophants to be in the church. You know, if you don't agree with everything, then, especially when it comes to doctrine, you know, you can be cast out of the church. Joseph Smith didn't like it when they tried to excommunicate Elder Brown for erring in doctrine because they had a difference of opinion about what the beast was. And he was preaching about it, and they didn't like it, you know. They teach them correct principles, and they govern themselves. And they have to be allowed to govern themselves, not under threat that they might be excommunicated for believing a little bit different than the current church does, especially when they believe things that the old church believed, like plural celestial marriage, the law of adoption. Like, you can get, you could get rebaptized back in the old days, and it wasn't even a big deal. But let them find out about you getting rebaptized today. Even if you're both good members and you've got this guy and he's like, oh, I feel like I should baptize you, you do it, you can be held accountable for trial for excommunication or disfellowshipment for doing something that was done in the early church, which is even talked about in the Book of Mormon. Like, who do you think these priests and teachers were who already had priesthood, who Alma baptized? They already had the priesthood. They were members of the church. The church had gone into apostasy. They wanted to recommit their lives, and they were rebaptized. It's right there in the Book of Mormon. But never mind all of that. If you do it today, you're out of the church, or if you're not out of the church, you're disfellowshipped, or you're at least called in, you know, to be reprimanded. Well, you lose your state, you lose your temple recommend because you do something that was perfectly acceptable in the early church, but now it's not, you know. Anyway, continuing. Persons sometimes say that they have enjoyed the spirit of the work as much since they were cut off as while they were in the church. Have they enjoyed the spirit? Yes. Why? Simply because they were wrongfully cut off. They were cut off in such a way that it did not take the spirit of God from them. The reason why they were cut off was because they did not come up to the particular standard of perfection of those who dealt with them, or they did not come up to their feelings. Francis M. Lyman, Millennial Star, volume 24, page 100. So, that's right. Francis M. Lyman was a leader in the early church. And the Millennial Star is a publication in the early church. And they were basically saying, you know, this is happening in the church and it shouldn't be happening. And these people who still have the spirit, they were wrongfully excommunicated. So this leader in the church can't lead the church astray, right? Because that's what they say in today's church. So the fact that people can be wrongfully excommunicated was a thing back in the days of Francis M. Lyman, and it's still a thing today. Hold on. I got to fix something real quick. All right, continuing with the reading. With the continual charging with the continual changing of official LDS church doctrine, history has shown that a person can be excommunicated for both belief and disbelief in the same doctrine. So like in the, well, he's going to talk about this. Depending on the decade of time, you could be excommunicated for things like the Adam God, for believing in the Adam God doctrine. And another time you could be excommunicated for not believing in the Adam God doctrine. There were times in the church when you could be excommunicated for believing in plural marriage, like today. There were times in the church where you could be excommunicated for believing in plural marriage, or for not believing in plural marriage. Like this, there's a list of topics that you can be excommunicated for in the church today for believing in them that you wouldn't be excommunicated for back in the old days, and vice versa. Things that you believed that are beliefs today, you could be excommunicated for believing those heresies, as Brigham would call them, in the old church. You know, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, why are there these changes? It's because of apostasy within the church and iniquity within the church and slow changing of doctrines, commandments, and beliefs over the past 200 years. Well, I guess 190 years, because if I go back to 1830, that was 190 years ago. 200 years this year since the first vision. It shouldn't be this way. If it was taught in the 1890s or even the 1910s, it should be taught the same way today. It should never have changed. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his gospel doesn't change just because we add another 10 years to things. For example, during his 30-plus years as church president, Brigham Young repeatedly spoke of Adam Michael as being the God of this world, God the Father. In the endowment, and we're going to get more into this in a minute, but I always talk about this. In the endowment, the Elohim, the Council of the Gods, sent Jehovah, our Elohim, who was a member of that council, with Michael, a celestial being, into this world. And Jehovah told Michael to go and create the earth, and Michael said it will be done, and Michael was the one that created the earth. Joseph Smith taught that there were three positions of authority in the Godhead. First, God the Creator, who is the Father. Second, God the Redeemer, who is the Son. And third, God the Witness, who is called the Holy Ghost. These three are the Godhead for, their positions of authority for each earth that are filled by specific individuals. Well, who did the creating? It was Michael, under the direction of Jehovah. And this whole thing about Jehovah being Jesus Christ, Ether Chapter 3, and Joseph Smith's Kirtland Temple dedication teach otherwise. Jesus Christ had never appeared to anyone before Mohanre Mori Ankhmer, after the Tower of Babel, after the flood, but Jehovah had appeared to people before the tower, according to the lectures on faith and scripture. Jesus Christ saying that he had never appeared before that point shows he's not Jehovah, but that's something else that has been, you know, changed, that change began shortly after the death of Brigham Young. But Brigham Young taught that Michael, who became Adam for this world, is God the Father of this world. And the endowment teaches the same thing. And in 1852, he specifically said this. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body. Why? Because he was already a resurrected being. Michael was already a resurrected being. Brigham Young continues to go on. He is our Father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, page 50. And let me get into the Adam God doctrine a little bit here. If you don't understand multiple mortal probations, you're not going to understand this. So in Revelations, it talks about when this earth becomes a sea of glass and it becomes one of the heavens, and that God will create new heavens and a new earth. In Hebrew, it is Shamaim. So this earth, being celestialized, joins with the heavens and a new earth is created. Now, why is a new earth created? So that there can be another mortal probation on a new world. What Heavenly Father showed me is that we have the opportunity, once we go into the resurrection, to put off our resurrected bodies and become spirits again, and to go on to another earth with a new Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so that we can continue to progress. We're damned in the state of resurrection, but we are not damned when we put off those resurrected bodies and go onto a new earth, into a new mortal probation, so that we can gain a higher level of resurrection, so we can learn and continue to grow. This is progress, the progress of the gods and all of us individually. Now, the progression of the actual gods is that somebody like Jehovah was once an Adam on an older earth. And Michael on that earth was the Messiah, God the Redeemer. And Yeshua, Jesus Christ, was God the witness of that old earth. When that earth cycle had gone through, and that earth had joined with the Shamaim, the heavens, a new earth was created, the same as it talks about in Revelations today. That old earth was a pre-existence, and we were there. We were there. On the next earth, the Father wasn't Jehovah anymore. The Father was Michael. Jehovah showed Michael how to create an earth. Michael had already been a redeemer. He, through his sacrifice and his atonement, adopted us through the law of adoption, the same way that Jesus Christ does today. When Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins, we became his children and he became our Father. And in the next world, he will become a father the same way that Michael did in this world. So Michael was a celestial resurrected being who resurrected his father and took upon himself the sins of the world. The next step for him was to go and create an earth under the direction of Jehovah, which he did. He took upon himself the name of Adam Amen, who is God the Eternal Father. And Hava took upon herself, her name was Ashura. Ashura, the wife of Michael on this earth, took upon herself mortality in the name of Hava, or Eve. Well, what we call Eve, her name was Hava. And they went from a celestial degree of glory, and they put off that celestial degree, and they partook of the fruit until blood and fruit infused in their veins. They came back down into mortality. they left their throne of glory for us. When Jesus Christ says, I do nothing except for what I've seen the Father do, our Redeemer left his throne in the heavens, the same as our Father did, for our benefit, to create and establish this earth and to father his children. We are literally the very offspring of Michael, who became Adam, physically and spiritually through the law of adoption. When this earth joins with the Shamaim in the heavens, and we go on another earth with this whole thing about the progression and multiple moral probations, Jesus Christ, because we are his through the law of adoption, because he took upon himself our sins and atoned for our sins to redeem this world, Michael will show him how to create an earth. And Yeshua will say, it will be done. The same as Jehovah instructed Michael, and Michael did the creation in the endowment today, in the endowment on that new world, it'll be revealed that Michael, our Elohim, instructed Yeshua to create that earth. And he who is God the witness of this earth will progress and become God the Redeemer of that world. That is the progression of the gods. That is the Adam God doctrine, which was once understood in part, but not fully. Continuing on with the reading, this became a very popular doctrine, and when someone voiced a strong objection to it, they were brought to trial. In 1862, the apostle Francis M. Lyman admitted, I have heard of a man who was cut off because he would not believe that Adam was our father and God. Millennial Star, volume 24, page 100. How ironic that a man was excommunicated 140 years ago, actually longer than that today, for not believing that Adam was God. While today, there are many who are excommunicated because they do believe that Adam is our God. If they excommunicated people for their belief in the true identity of Adam, then perhaps it would be a good idea to excommunicate anyone who believed in evolution, since it usually incorporates the denial of the existence of Adam or God. In the early days of the church, the leaders taught that a man must live plural marriage to receive a fullness of exaltation. However, today, if you even teach it as a true doctrine, you will be excommunicated. So those of you who are following along, we are on page 219. The federal government began a series of persecutions and prosecutions for 30 years against the Mormons. They fined and imprisoned men for exercising their constitutional right to worship according to the dictates of their conscience. Finally, in desperation, the church decided to make some compromises with the government, who were terrorists, by the way. Yeah, the government was terrorists. What they were doing to this people, sending Johnston's army after us and trying to kill or to imprison our people because of our beliefs, trying to live the dictates of our religion, that they were terrorists. Two apostles, John W. Taylor and Matthew Cowley, were selected as scapegoats and dropped from the quorum of the 12 apostles for living plural marriage. John W. Taylor, who was the son of John Taylor, who was also excommunicated from the church, was never formally reinstated. He was primarily the first fundamentalist Mormon, excommunicated for living a true principle 16 years after the manifesto. And like, there were others who were living plural marriage at that time too, but they weren't made the scapegoat. You know, but John W. Taylor sure was. Anyway, continuing on. With the changing of the doctrines and ordinances, The reason for excommunication went beyond individual sin. They included the refusal to give up the original gospel as restored to the prophet Joseph Smith. Apostasy had a new meaning. In the 1998 Church Handbook of Instruction for Stake Presidencies and Bishops, apostasy was defined as follows. Apostasy, as used here, apostasy refers to members who, 1, repeatedly act in clear and open and deliberate public opposition to the church or its leaders. Number 2, persist in teaching as church doctrine information that is not church doctrine after they have been corrected by their bishops or higher authority. Number 3, continue to follow the teachings of apostate sects, such as those that believe plural marriage, after being corrected by their bishop or higher authority. In such cases, excommunication may be necessary if repentance is not evident after counseling and encouragement. So if you get a revelation and confirmation of the Holy Spirit that something is true, that something that Brigham Young taught a long time ago is true, and you cling to that and you say, well, I got this revelation or I know that it's true, they're going to kick you out. So what they're trying to do is get you to deny the Holy Spirit. They're trying to get you to deny the Holy Spirit. Because when you deny something you know is true because of revelation, that's exactly what that is. And that is the devil behind the details of the LDS Church. That is the wolf in sheep's clothing. These stake presidents and these bishops and these higher authorities in the LDS Church, they are trying to get you to deny a revelation when you know something is true and they want you to deny it. When you know it's true by the Holy Ghost and they want you to deny it. And you do, you're denying the Holy Ghost. Total inactivity in the church or attending or holding membership in another church does not constitute apostasy. Unless holding membership or attending another church is the Church of the Living Messiah or the AUB or the Church of Christ Temple Lot or, let's see, what other group is there? The Righteous Branch of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or the FLDS or any of these apostate groups. Oh, you can be excommunicated for attending those ones. But if you just want to go down the street to go to a non-denominational church, Maybe that doesn't constitute apostasy. Being inactive and not going to the LDS church and doing whatever, that's not apostasy either, I guess. Anyway, we're on page 220. From this official guidebook of instructions, we learn the following are reasons given for excommunication. Number 1. Acting in opposition to the church or its leaders. Number 2, teaching doctrines not approved of in our time. So if it was approved of before, the gospel doesn't change yesterday, today, or forever, then how is it approved? Like, if we're going to teach things that were approved at some time in history but not approved at now, like, what is that? Teaching doctrines not approved in our time. So, like, if Brigham Young taught it, but it's not approved anymore, we're not even supposed to talk about it. They will shut you up and shut you down if you do. They will report you to the authorities, and you will be held up for excommunication for teaching things in the church that were approved at one time in the LDS church, which are not approved today. It's hypocrisy. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His doctrines don't change just because the culture or the church does. And when the church changes, the church itself is in apostasy. So how can I be an apostate? For apostatizing from a church in apostasy. If the church is in apostasy, like in the days of Jeremiah, and they called him an apostate as well, but he was a prophet of God. He was teaching and warning and exhorting the people to repent. They were in apostasy, but because they were in apostasy and he come in to deliver his message from Jehovah our Elohim, they called him the heretic and the apostate. They did the same thing to Isaiah, and they do the same thing to all the true prophets. And by the way, no true prophet ever was the CEO of a corporation that called itself a church. No true prophet was a Babylonian businessman. Joseph Smith taught that God does not want us to lay up another dollar to build up the devil's kingdom. That includes all of its businesses. God wants us to gather together and to be a separate people from Babylon, come out of Babylon. And Joseph Smith taught it. Jesus Christ taught it in the Doctrine and Covenants and in the book of Revelation given to the Apostle John. Come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins and her plagues. But when you got your foot in Babylon 6 days a week, going to church on Sunday ain't not going to do anything for you. Because you are a Babylonian, peeking into the kingdom, but never coming into it fully. And in order for Zion to be redeemed, we must live all the higher laws. Not know about them, but live them. Number three, believing such early church teachings as plural marriage. So even if you believe in it, even if you're not teaching the Adam God doctrine, or you're not teaching plural celestial marriage, even if they find out you believe in it and you won't deny it, grounds for excommunication. On the other hand, the same handbook states that the following should not be considered for an apostasy or grounds for excommunication. Number one, being totally inactive. So if you apostatize from the church and you completely leave it and you're completely inactive, that's not grounds for excommunication or apostasy. They should wipe their rolls clean of people who don't go to church. Because like they say that they got 16 million or whatever it is. When the record numbers of how many active stakes and branches there are, you'd have to have 529 people in every branch and every ward around the world to get these numbers. To members who are in the rolls who haven't been to church in 20 years, there needs to be a flushing of members, because these people are not coming back. Number two, attending meetings. See, God wants a quality people, not quantity of people. He wants to save as many as he can, and he will, and he did, through the atonement. This is not about the atonement. This is about the redemption of Zion. This is about preparing a people to be exalted in the kingdom of heaven. He wants quality. He doesn't care about quantity. Number two, attending meetings in another church. So you can't be excommunicated for attending meetings in another church. Or number three, joining another church, unless it is a fundamentalist church. And then you can be excommunicated for that. You join my church, the Church of the Living Messiah, and they find out about it, that's grounds for excommunication. Like, I baptize people and I tell them to go back to their own church. I don't care what church they were in. A lot of them go to the LDS church. I got tons and tons of followers who have joined the LDS church because of these radio programs. People who have been baptized, who then go and be baptized in the LDS church, or members who are already members. And they follow this doctrine, they follow these radio programs, they come and get baptized, and then they go back to their homes and they remain in the LDS church, because I don't want them to be excommunicated. If they're not ready to gather to this place, or they don't feel that they should, then I want them to be able to fellowship with people who are like-minded, who have a common history. So I tell them to go back to the LDS church. And many of them do. Some of them stay in their fundamentalist churches. I've got a large, large group of people in Pakistan and India that follow these teachings that are Pentecostals. And I'm grateful for it because they're learning. You know, and they're not going to go join the LDS church. I've got people who in Africa that live polygamy. They live plural marriage. And the LDS church wouldn't allow them to be in the church because they have to divorce their wives and leave one of their wives destitute or whatever, you know, so they don't join the LDS church. So they form churches of their own, and that's what they do. And I wish they could join the LDS church, but they can't, you know. But just merely attending another church, maybe for a variety of reasons. However, membership in another church usually means you no longer believe in the LDS church, its leaders, or its doctrines. It entails acceptance of the doctrines of another church and giving service and tithes to them. It certainly indicates that you believe in their priesthood, authority, or ordinations. Okay, what if they don't believe in priesthood authority? Anyway, so how can it make sense that all of this does not constitute apostasy, yet advocating plural marriage and other early church doctrines does? Maybe the question should be asked, apostasy from what? The church or the priesthood? The Lord told Joseph Smith that other churches were abominations in his sight, and that they teach for doctrines the commandments of men, mingled with scripture. Teaching that's in the poem Great Price, Joseph Smith History. Even though their ordinations and administrations are without legitimate authority, the handbook states that joining them is not apostasy. However, if you believe the doctrines and laws of the priesthood that were revealed to Joseph Smith, that is apostasy. So I don't like mine that people go to other I go to the Pentecostal church. I call myself a Mormon refugee, and everybody there, well, at least the leadership there, they know that we are Mormons. But I want to be able to meet with somebody. And they teach things, and I feel the spirit there. And I'm not causing waves there, which I didn't in the LDS church. Like, before I was excommunicated, I didn't do these shows. Like, I talked to people within my family about things that I was learning. And my mother-in-law decided to turn me into the stake president because I believed in plural marriage and the Adam God doctrine. That's the only reason they knew about these about my beliefs, is because I talked about it within the family and got excommunicated for it. Anyway, we're on page 221 of The Church and the Priesthood, which you can read for free online at ogdenkraut.com. Continuing, suppose a member of the LDS Church were to join the Catholic Church, meaning that a person no longer had a belief in the Gospel Restoration, the Book of Mormon, or the mission of Joseph Smith. Catholicism requires baptism into their church, taking their sacraments, recognizing the Pope as infallible, reciting prayers to the Holy Mother of God, and usually using beads at the stations of the cross, how can the priesthood of God still be in effect within the person who sanctions the rituals and creeds that God himself has called an abomination in his sight? Conversely, how can a person who still believes in the doctrines and teachings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young be guilty of apostasy? Apostasy from an apostate church, perhaps? Exactly. That's what it is. I'm an apostate from an apostate church. A church that is in apostasy, and I believe the doctrines before it went into apostasy, and somehow that makes me an apostate to them. Which is just sad. It's just sad. All right. Somehow we are misunderstanding the concept, the power, and the blessings of the Holy Priesthood, and misinterpreting the meaning and reasons for apostasy and excommunication. When a man or a woman joins another church, he is breaking a previous religious covenant. How much power in the priesthood does a man have while attending and supporting another church? How much inspiration and revelation does he receive through his attendance in a church that the Lord has labeled as exercising priestcraft rather than the holy priesthood? It's no wonder that Isaiah prophesied of great judgments in the last days. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The word languisheth and fadeth away, and the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth is also defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 3 through 6. But we can take comfort in other words from Isaiah. Quote, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to our joy, and they shall be ashamed. Isaiah, Yeshayahu, chapter 66, verse 5. In these latter days, the Lord said he would do some excommunicating of his own. Quote, but woe unto them that are deceivers and hypocrites, for thus saith the Lord, I will bring them to judgment. The hypocrites shall be detected and shall be cut off, either in life or in death, even as I will. Doctrine and Covenants, section 50, verses 6 and 8. According to Mosiah Hancock, the prophet Joseph Smith foresaw this hypocritical and materialistic condition arise among church leaders, and as a result, the excommunication of the true followers. The next day, the prophet came to our home and stopped in our carpenter's shop and stood by the turning lathe. I went and got my map for him. Now, he said, I will show you the travels of this people. He then showed us our travels to Iowa and said, here you will make a place for the winter, and here you will travel west until you come to the valley of the Great Salt Lake. You will build the cities to the north and to the south, to the east and to the west, and you will become a great and wealthy people in that land. But the United States will not receive you with the laws which God desires you to live, and you will have to go where the Nephites lost their power. We're on page 223 for those of you who are reading along. The government will not receive you with the laws that God designed you to live, and those who are desirous to live the laws of God will have to go south. You will live to see men arise in power in the church who will seek to put you down, your friends and the friends of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many will be hoisted because of their money and their worldly learning, which they seem to be in possession of. And many who are the true followers of our Lord and Savior will be cast down because of their poverty. Mosiah Hancock Journal, Pioneer Press, page 19. In closing this chapter, let us compare two similar scenarios. The first is the actual account recorded in Luke. The second is a somewhat lighthearted, tongue-in-cheek, modern rendition of the same passage. Before I get into that, I want to check something real quick. For those of you who are listening, the guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827, and anybody can call in with their questions or comments. But we're going to do that right after. Let's see here. After we finish this reading. Oh, lost it. Hold on here. All right. Well, the phone lines are open for anybody who does want to call, but who knows what will happen. So, all right, let's see. So this is the rendition of the same passage. Early Christian parable. And it came to pass that one of those days, as he, Jesus, taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders. And spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority dost thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? They reasoned within themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, He will say, Why then believe him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they were persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell from whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. And they cut him off. But they cut him off anyway. Modern day parable, we're on page 224 for those of you following along. Once again, I'm going to give that phone number. It's 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. It's a New York, Manhattan area code number for those of you who want to call in. So, and it came to pass that on one of those days, as a fundamentalist Mormon taught the people in the ward and preached the gospel, the state president and the bishop came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority dost thou these things? Or who is he that gave us thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The teachings of Joseph Smith, were they from heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But if we shall say of men, all the people will hate us, for they were persuaded that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And the fundamentalist Mormon said unto them, Neither tell you I by what authority I do these things. And they cut him off anyway. So that's the end of the program for today. When we come back on, the next time I do this program, we will be in chapter 14 of The Church and the Priesthood by Ogden Kraut, which is the conclusion of this book. And then I don't know where we're going to go from there. I mean, I gotta find another book to do. I still don't have my website up and running, so I don't know what's gonna happen with that. I might just have to do a new website, which really angers me because I have so much on this. Now, you know, I've got so much going into Fundamentally Mormon, and somebody at Google decided to cancel my account for what reason, I don't even know. And I can't get them to take my money to reinstate it or to even contact me to find out, you know, what is going on with these with this program, with the website. So, and then, you know, if you're a threat to the devil's kingdom, he's always going to try to tear you down in any way that he can. And that's just basically what's happening here. So, tomorrow's program should be short. It looks like the conclusion, Chapter 14 of The Church and the Priesthood, only takes my reader about 10 minutes, which means it'll take me an hour to get through. But when I listen to it on my reader, it'll take 10 minutes. So, anyway, maybe I'll be back on tomorrow with another episode of Fundamentally Mormon. We don't have any guest callers, and there's no one in the chat room. So thank you for listening. Thank you for reading this in the future, and take care, everyone. God bless, and goodbye.